You can go ahead and grab a seat this morning. So, fun fact, I love me some crab cakes. All right, I love crab cakes. One of the best, you know, seafood options out there, if you're asking me. But one of the things that I can't stand about a crab cake is if there is a ton of filler. If you've ever had a crab cake with a lot of filler, you get like two pieces of crab meat and the rest of it is just a whole bunch of other stuff they throw in there, right, to kind of make the crab cake a lot cheaper, right? And today, we got a message and it is all meat. There is no filler. I don't have an illustration, opening illustration for you today because we are going to get right into the message. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, did he just use an illustration to illustrate that he does not have an illustration? Yes, I did. That's how we're rolling this morning. All right, so we're going to dive right into this morning. We're studying out the book of Revelation. We began last week with week one by just kind of laying the foundation, laying the groundwork. If you missed week one, please, I am begging you, go and watch week one of this series or listen to it if you're more of the podcast type. You need to be engaging with this from start to finish because this is a study of the entire book. And if you miss even one week, you miss pieces that we're building on. All right, and so last week, here's the heart. I'll give you kind of the Cliff Notes version of what we really kind of dug into in week one. We looked at the glory of Jesus Christ, right? And the challenge at the end of week one was this. We need to awaken as the church, as his people, to the glory and the majesty of who Jesus is when he comes back in his second coming. He's not coming back as the lamb that was slain, right? He's coming back as a lion. He's coming back as a warrior, and he's coming back to finish what he started, to end and eradicate evil once and for all. And for those of us who are a part of his church, that should get us amped up and excited. That is a day that we should be longing for and looking toward. And I think a lot of times we live our lives so now-focused, so this world-focused, and we lose sight of the ultimate plan and purpose that God has for us and the ultimate plan and purpose that he has for humanity. And so we unpacked that last week. John, in his letter that he wrote called Revelation, not Revelations, but Revelation. He wrote this amazing letter to his church. And it's a letter from Jesus Christ given to John to encourage us, to give us hope, to give us an insight into the future and what is going to happen at some point in the history of the world, right? We have a snapshot of that as believers. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so today, as we transition into week two, I want to remind you, there's no possible way. This is kind of almost like a survey of Revelation. We're not going to be going through verse by verse, but we are going to be taking somewhat of a deep dive into this. We're going to be in this for about 12 weeks. That's why we're calling this Summer of Revelation. But that means that each of us has a responsibility to go home each week and to read the chapters that we're kind of taking apart pieces of in the messages on Sunday morning. So I want to encourage you, church, to be doing that. This week, go home. The chapters that we're looking at today are chapters 2 and 3. I want you to go home and read those chapters this week and use today as a springboard for deeper study and deeper understanding in your own life. Around here, we say this all the time, but nothing will change your life more than you, each of you individually, getting into the Word of God on a daily basis. That right there alone, if you just begin to do that, you will see your life start to transform. And so the question for today is, as we move into week two, what is John going to be saying to us through, or what is Jesus going to be saying to us through John, the apostle, in this letter? Well, if last week was awakening to the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is in his second coming, this week it is about awakening to who we are called to be as his church in the meantime, right? We know that there is a day coming. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know when that is going to be. The reality is it doesn't matter. That is not our responsibility to worry about or even be concerned about. What we are to be concerned about is how are we living in the day-to-day? How are we living in a waiting expectation for Jesus to come back in all of his fullness and glory? And so today, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at 7 letters that Jesus wrote to 7 different churches in the ancient world, in Asia Minor. As we get into this today, I actually want to throw up a little graphic here. I have the tech team throw that up here for you in a second. It's up there. Awesome. So as you look at this map, you're going to see a couple of different things. Number one, I want you to first take a look at Patmos out there in the middle of the Aegean Sea. Okay, that is where John is imprisoned and is writing this letter from. So he's writing from that prison on Patmos. The churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And those churches, as you see, they kind of follow a track, if you will, right? And each one of those numbers there, that actually corresponds with the order in which these letters are written out in Revelation. And so the reason that this is so fascinating to me, because to me it puts reality on this. It makes it more factual. It puts evidence on this as to the why and the how that this came about. And so Ephesus was probably the major church of these seven churches, the biggest, the monster church, if you will. They had 250 to 500,000 people in the city of Ephesus. The other churches most likely were actually born or planted out of Ephesus. So these other churches were born out of Ephesus, and then they followed this track, and there was actually almost like this trade route that followed these cities. And so as John wrote these letters and sent them out, he sent them out in order. One to Ephesus, and then the next one would go to Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and then Thyatira, and so on and so forth. Okay, and so that's really important, just I think contextually, for us to understand as we get started this morning. John was most likely, he was actually probably an elder in the church at Ephesus before he was imprisoned on Patmos, okay? And again, the other churches are church plants out of that. Now, I think this is also so important for us to understand. We talked about this just a little bit last week. Cultural context. John is writing these letters to a primarily Greek and Roman culture, a Greco-Roman culture. In that culture, they believed in many gods. They practiced all sorts of pagan ideology, idolatry, all different sorts of things going on that were contrary to the word of God, contrary to the way that God calls us to live. And so each one of these seven churches was facing massive pressure from the culture around them. The church was facing pressure from the culture. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Right? And we talked about this last week. The reality is nothing has changed. Right? We talked about the fact that, are we doing Revelation right now because of all of the political unrest and all the things that are going on in our world? Nope. We have always needed the book of Revelation, right? The church has always been persecuted and always faced pressure from the culture around them. And the church has always had this battle, this struggle. Come on, can we just admit this today? That it's hard some days to be a Christian in a world where God's standards are often not the standard of the world. It's hard, it's difficult to stand firm on that truth, right? And so these churches, what I want us to see is these churches were under that kind of pressure. And so Jesus, our amazing Lord and Savior, he writes these letters, the purpose of these letters, to his church to encourage them, to give them hope in the midst of that pressure and persecution. But he also writes those letters to challenge them. To challenge them, because most of these churches, all but two of them, he calls out some things in the church that are not healthy and that they need to repent of, and they need to begin to walk in God's ways again. And so really, at the end of the day, what this letter is, here's the bottom line of these letters that we're going to read about here in chapters 2 and 3. These are letters from Jesus to his bride, to his church that he loves so deeply, that he cares about so deeply, that he wants to grow. He wants to encourage them and challenge them to be the church that they have been called to be. And while, yes, these letters were written to these very specific churches, there is still so much relevance for us today as his church, right? They were written to them, but it is absolutely for us. Now, each one of these letters, I don't have time to go through every single letter. This is why I'm encouraging you to read these when you go home this week. But I do kind of want to give us the pattern of each one of these letters. And so hopefully when you go back and read this later this week, you will have a better understanding and a better starting point so that you can understand this better. All right, so the pattern goes like this. There is the recipient, there is the author, there is an encouragement, there is a rebuke, and there is a promise. All right, I'm going to say that one more time. All right, there is the recipient, there is the author, there is an encouragement, a rebuke, and a promise. And so the recipient, every single one of these letters starts the same way. To the angel of the church in, fill in the blank. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in, and right on down the line. The angel, just so we're clear, again, I think this is an important distinction and something we need to make sure we understand. The angel is not talking about a literal angel. It's actually talking about the pastor or the elder or the elders of that specific church. So in other words, if you take out the word angel, to the pastor or elder or elders of the church in so-and-so. He's writing these letters to the leadership of the church to encourage them with some things and challenge them with some things, right? The author, every single letter begins with this. These are the words of, and then it uses all of these different descriptions of who God is. It says things like, these are the words of the one who is holy and true. These are the words of the first and the last, the Son of God, the faithful and true witness. In other words, these words are authoritative and they come from God himself. They are coming from the Godhead, from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When you receive these, take heed. This isn't just some man's opinion about how you should live or what you should do. This is the words of God himself. And so we have the recipient, we have the author, then we have an encouragement. Most of the letters begin with an encouragement that starts like this. I know your deeds. I see you, church. I see how you're living. I see what you're doing. I see the ways that you are standing up for the truth. I see the way that you are being obedient to me as your heavenly Father, as your Savior. I see you. I see your deeds. I see you fighting the good fight. Right, but then some of the churches, there is also a rebuke. Again, two of the churches did not receive a rebuke. Five of the churches did. The ones that did, every single time, this is what Jesus said. Repent. Repent. That word is a Greek word, metanoia. Metanoia. It means a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. That's what repentance is. It is to turn away from the thinking and the living that we are doing that is contrary to the word of God and to change our behavior, to actually begin to live differently. It's not just a simple saying, okay, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I accept your grace, Lord, but there's an actual turning from the behaviors that we once lived out. He says, repent, right? There is this rebuke, and there's a whole host of things that he challenges them to repent of. We'll get into some of those in a moment. And then finally, there is the promise. Every single letter ends this way. To the one who is victorious. I love that language. To the one who is victorious. To the one who puts their faith and trust in Christ and obediently follows him to the bitter end. This is the promise, he says. He gives the right to eat from the tree of life. They will not be hurt by the second death. I will never blot out their name from the book of life. These are just some of the promises at the end of each one of these letters. This is the format. As you read these this week, take note of that. Take note of the way that Jesus constructs these letters and the way that John puts them down. All right, and so again, bottom line, these are love letters to the church, to his bride. Why? Because Jesus loves his church. He loves his church, and he will never, ever allow his church to operate first and foremost without hope and encouragement. Right? I love this about our Heavenly Father. He doesn't just chide and tell us the things that we're doing wrong. What does he begin with? guys, here's where I just see you. See how hard you're working. I see the struggle. I see that you're fighting the good fight, right? And because he loves us, he's gonna tell us that, right? Every good father, every good parent does that for their children, right? I see you, I see where you're doing well. But on the same, or on the opposite side of that coin is every good parent, every good father is also gonna discipline their children and say, listen, here's some places where you're in danger. It's a slippery slope. If you keep doing these things, you're gonna head down a path where you're not going to be in lockstep with me, and there are gonna be consequences for that. Not just in your eternity, but there's gonna be consequences for that in this life. Jesus doesn't want that for his church, right? We are his bride. He deeply loves us. And so he writes these letters to the church to encourage them. And guys, man, I gotta tell you, as I was studying this out this week, I was so encouraged by the words of Revelation 2 and 3 and these letters to these churches. And so we're gonna just kind of do a survey, if you will, of these seven letters, right? We can't unpack every piece of it, but we can absolutely pull out some of the major themes that are going on in each one of these letters. And so first and foremost, I wanna talk about just what kind of the two biggest overarching themes are. Like who is the church really called to be? What is it that marks a healthy church? Because if you look around our world, look at the United States of America, and even beyond that, into the world at large, right, there are certain things that mark churches. Some of those things I believe are unhealthy. Some of those things are healthy. The question today is, what does that look like? What does it mean to be a healthy church? Well, as you read Revelation 2 and 3, the number one thing that pops out over and over again is obedience to Christ. And I know that sounds so very simple. And in theory, I think it is. I think it's much more different and difficult in application, right? So who is the church? What does a healthy church look like? It is a church that is obedient to the word of God and is obedient to the call of Jesus Christ in their life. Now, knowing that, we also know this, that we have an enemy. And that enemy is gonna do everything that he can to try and distract us from being a healthy church. He's gonna do everything he can to distract us from being obedient to the word of God. And so there's some things I wanna call out here that we see happening in these churches that Jesus is calling out in the church that I think are so relevant for us today, right? These are some barriers, if you will, to obedience to take heed of that Jesus is challenging the church with. Number one, I believe one of Satan's biggest schemes against us is to make us law-abiding but loveless. So we do all the right things. We kind of walk the walk, talk the talk, the Christian talk, but in our hearts, it's all just about rules and regulations and legalism and just, I got to check the box and do the thing. He writes this to the church in Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. So he's calling out the good that they are doing. But I know that you're doing the right things. He says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name. They're persevering. And says they've not grown weary. They're continuing to do that. But yet, he says this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Revelation 2, 2 through 4. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. See, God cares deeply about the motivation of our heart. He cares about why we do what we do, I believe, just as much as what we do. You can do the right things and do them out of the wrong motivation. You can say the right things. You can speak the truth and do it out of a heart that is not loving. There's a couple of ways that I believe this church and our church and the church at large can lose its love. Number one, we can lose our love for God. We can forget the amazing grace and mercy that he has poured out on us. And this whole Christian life thing can just become legalism. I just got to check the box. If I go to church and I just read my Bible and I pray for 5 minutes a day and then I'm good. Right? But if we're doing those things and there's no love for God, we're not doing that out of a heart of like, God, I do this because I want fellowship with you. I want intimacy with you. I love you because of what you have done for me and how you've poured out your blood on the cross for me. It's a totally different mindset, right? So we lose our love for God. There's also loss of love for the church, for the people of the church, the body of Christ, the people who are sitting in the seats next to you who call themselves a part of the body. It can be so easy to lose love for his people, right? For the church. But then there's also a third set. And I think this is the one that's really easy to succumb to, especially in the culture we're living in right now. And that's love for the lost. Love for the people in our world who don't think like us, who don't act like us, who are far from God. It is so easy to lose love for them. And we can't, church. If we're going to be a healthy church, we need this challenge just as much as the church in Ephesus did. Because the second we become a church that is without love, we begin down a very slippery slope to a place where we are no longer the church. Because what marks God, what marks Jesus more than just about anything else? It is his love, is it not? Or it is his love that put Jesus on the cross for us. He has such great love and affection for us, and he wants us to have that for him and for others, right? That is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we are not doing that, we are ceasing to be the church. And so I think we have to ask ourselves, in our interactions with each other, with the people around us, are we really loving them? When we speak to them, when we speak the truth to them, if we are even speaking the truth to them, are we speaking that in love? Because we care about them? Because we deeply desire them to have relationship with Jesus? Or are we just trying to lawyer them? Are we just trying to win? That's not love. That's not loving. And so he's calling that out. Guys, you're doing all the right things, but you've lost your love. Don't lose it, church. Second, Satan wants to make us law-abiding but loveless. He also wants us to get us to tolerate sin. He says this to the church in Thyatira. He says, I know your deeds. There it is again. Your love and faith, your service and perseverance. And that you are now doing more than you did at first. So there's actually growth there, which is a great and awesome thing. Jesus tells him that. You're growing. I see you doing more than you were doing in the beginning when you first became a church. Nevertheless, though, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And so in the Old Testament, there is a story about a woman named Jezebel who leads the nation of Israel astray, leads them into idolatry, leads them into sexual immorality. And so what Jesus is doing through John here is he is using this Jezebel moment in the Old Testament as an illustration metaphorically to show that they have allowed some teaching to come into their midst that is false, that is not the word of God. And it is leading them down a path to immorality and debauchery and some things that eventually, maybe it's just a tiny little bit right now, but it's going to completely infiltrate the church. If you allow this, if you tolerate this, that's the word that is used here. He says, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Right? Tolerating just means to kind of just let it happen. Maybe just turn my eyes a little bit so that I don't really see it. I'm not really paying attention to it. Just kind of brush it under the carpet a little bit, but never really actually call it out. That's what tolerating is. He says, we can't do that as the church. Why? Because even a tiny little bit of sin allowed to go on will grow and grow and grow and grow. And eventually that sin will completely overtake whoever that person is or the entire church, right? I believe we are seeing this in the church big time right now in our culture. They were seeing it then, we're seeing it now. Things that have always been sin. Things that have never been acceptable to God in the entire history of the world are now being called okay, now being called right. And I believe a huge problem is that many churches are just simply tolerating it. They're not really calling it out. They're not saying anything about it. Christians aren't standing up for the truth and what is right. Once that begins to happen, again, it is a slippery slope to the end of that church. We must constantly be on our guard, church, against all kinds of false teaching that are going on in our world. We must never tolerate sin in our midst. We can't. We cannot. Why? Because we care deeply about every single person's spirit, their spiritual health, their relationship with the Lord. Sin separates. It drives a wedge between us and God. No, we're not going to tolerate it. We're not going to stand for it. Are we going to call it out with grace and mercy and love? You better believe it. We have to. That was the challenge that he made to the church at Ephesus. If you're not doing it with love, you're doing it wrong. I don't care what the sin is, but it has to be called out. Jesus cares too much about his church to let that go on. Number three, Satan wants us to become comfortable and complacent. Oh, it's one of Satan's best schemes. Get the church to be comfortable and complacent. That's how you'll get them to be disobedient to the Lord. This is what he said to the church in Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds. There it is again. That you are neither hot or cold. I wish you were either one or the other. And so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, he says. That's some powerful imagery right there. He says, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's pretty scathing coming from our Lord and our King and our Savior, isn't it? He's calling them out. What is he calling them out for? But I believe the Laodicean church in some ways is like the most unhealthy kind of church that you can be. They are neither hot nor cold. And again, I look around at the church in America and sometimes this is what I see. I see a church that is lukewarm. All right, so what does that mean? What does this imagery mean here? Right? The hot means passionate followers of Jesus, people who are genuinely transformed by him. And there are signs of that. The way they live, the way they talk, like there is something different about them. They're not afraid to talk about the gospel to people. They're living it out, man. And they're excited about it and they're unashamed about it. God loves that. God is so pleased when we're living that way. On the complete opposite end of the spectrum is those who are cold. These are the people who are so far from God, they've never even heard of God. They don't want to hear about God. They don't want to have anything to do with him. And they are unashamed about that. No, I don't believe in God. No, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I believe God's heart breaks for those people. Breaks for them. He desperately wants them to come into fellowship with him, to be redeemed from their sin, to begin to live a different life. But I will say this, those people, this is what the verse is saying, this is what Jesus is saying. Those people who are cold are better off than the people who are lukewarm. This is what Jesus says, right? The lukewarm people, they think they're good, but they're not. Better, this is what he's saying, better to think you're to know that you are lost and far from God than to think that you are close and connected and saved by Jesus when you really aren't. That's worse, because who is it going to be easier to convince? Somebody who's so far from God, or somebody who thinks they've got this close relationship with God, that they're good with the God of the universe, but isn't. Right? Lukewarm, the lukewarm church is this, hypocrites. It's what they are, who play church. And I know I'm calling it out hard today, but this is Jesus telling us this. If God loves the Christian who's on fire and is hot for him, and his heart breaks for those who are far from God and who are cold, he says he spits out those out of his mouth, those who were lukewarm. It nauseates him. That's what it's saying. It nauseates our Heavenly Father when we play church, when we act like we're Christians. We say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Maybe we show up to church every once in a while. We might even give a little bit here and there. Maybe we are in a small group, but there's no life change. There's no transformation. There's no real fruit going on in that person's life. This is the church at Laodicea. And the reason, a huge reason why, is they are comfortable and they are complacent. And do you know what has made them comfortable and complacent? Listen to what he says. Verse 17, he says, you say I am rich. I have acquired wealth. Do not need a thing. Right? They saw themselves as rich and wealthy and educated. They don't need God. What do I need God for? I'm already at the pinnacle of humanity. I've got everything that I need. I don't need God. But what does he say next? But you do not realize, you are blind, in other words, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They are blind to their own spiritual condition. That their money and their wealth and their education, it's not saving them. It doesn't make them any better than anybody else, right? They're poor and blind and naked. Church, we cannot be that kind of church. The church is called to be on fire for Jesus Christ, to be passionate about the gospel and people hearing it and knowing it, to be passionate about obediently following him. We cannot be comfortable in the lives that we have. I had this conversation with my kids the other night, and it was like the light bulb went on for them. We were talking about how there are Christians in other parts of the world who are persecuted every single day, who are living in poverty that we can't even imagine, who have nothing. They're living in huts if they're lucky. They don't have running water, clean water. They don't have plumbing. Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, they're living that way. And I gotta tell you, like, I think for us as Americans, it's just, there's a reason that Jesus said it will be harder for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because one of the best things that the devil can do, and one of the worst things that can happen to us, is to get us to be comfortable and complacent in this lifestyle that we have here. We have it so easy in a lot of ways. I mean, I think about it being 90 degrees every day and just flipping a switch and turning the air conditioning on. And the food that is in my refrigerator all the time. And the fact that I get to collect a paycheck every single month. Like, it's such a temptation to just get comfortable and complacent. And that's the second part of this, the complacency part. I'm good. I'm saved. Jesus has saved me. I got a nice house. I got a nice car. I got money. I'm healthy. Right? I'm blessed. Hashtag blessed. Right? And we are. Like, we shouldn't diminish the fact that we are blessed. We are so blessed. But that blessing should not make us complacent. What it should actually do is drive us to use and leverage that blessing to be a blessing for others, to encourage others, to not get complacent with the things of this world that are gonna fade away and go bye-bye the second we leave this place, but to fix all of our energy and attention on advancing the gospel in this world. That's who the church is called to be. When we are comfortable and complacent, we don't do that. And so that's the challenge to the Laodiceans, and I think it's the challenge to us, church. We can't get comfortable. We can't get complacent. There's too many people out there who need Jesus. And then fourth of all, the fourth kind of challenge if you will, that Satan kind of lays in front of us to keep us from being obedient, is to keep us from bearing fruit. And this goes hand in hand with what we were just talking about. He says this to the church in Sardis. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead, he says. You look like you're alive. On the outside, you might kind of look like you're doing the right things, but inside, you are dead. He says, wake up. Wake up, Sardis. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. There's a little ember, a little flame left there, still burning. You got to rekindle this thing. He says, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. I found your deeds unfinished. I have found your fruit to be lacking, is what he's saying here. You might say you're a Christian, but there's no fruit. None whatsoever. Whatever their deeds were, they were worthless. And here's what happens when the church does not bear fruit. We are nothing more than a social club. That's it. We're a social club that comes together and we sing some songs on a Sunday and we listen to a guy talk for 40 or 60 minutes, depending on who's up here. Right? And that's it. But there's no real fruit being born. There's not a whole lot of life transformation happening. We don't really look any different today than we looked a year ago. We're not giving. We're not serving. We're not loving. We're not generous. We're just kind of going through the motions. We're not bearing fruit. And when that happens, when a church stops bearing fruit, the enemy is winning. Hashtag winning. Right? The enemy's winning when that happens. Jesus is calling his church to be obedient, to bear fruit, to not allow ourselves, especially I think our church in America, to become comfortable and complacent, to not tolerate sin, but to stand on the truth and to do it in a loving and gracious way. When the church is doing those things, the sky is the limit for the impact that it will have and for the transformation that can happen in each one of our lives as a part of the church. And so number one, these letters are a challenge to obedience. They are a challenge to obedience. They are an encouragement to us as the church. Number two, what is the second kind of mark, if you will, of a healthy church? It's not just obedience to Christ. It is perseverance under pressure. And we see this over and over again here in these letters. Perseverance under pressure. When the heat is turned up, we don't fold. When the heat is turned up, the church doesn't fold. In fact, when the heat is turned up, that is when the church stands up and fights even harder. As we look throughout history, what you will see is that the churches that are actually the most persecuted are the ones who grow the most, right? That intense pressure, that intense fire grows the church in a way that nothing else can. He says this to the church in Smyrna. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know you're going through the fire, guys. I know you don't have anything from a worldly perspective. And he says, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The church at Smyrna in particular, now all of these churches had Greco-Roman gods that they were being challenged to bow down to. In particular though, in Smyrna, there was an emperor named Domitian. And he actually made a decree that demanded, on penalty of death, that if you did not bow down to him, you would immediately be put to death. This is the pressure that they were under. And what does it say? It says, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. But do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. So they're being challenged to bow down to this emperor, their own people. It says the Jews who are supposed to be on their side, who are supposed to be for them. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. They're not in their corner. They're slandering them. And what do? They do not bow. It says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. They are not afraid of what might happen to them in this life. And this is a challenge for us, I think, as a church. Again, the church in America and our culture, right? We have a hospital on every corner, it seems like. We have access to healthcare. We don't like it when bad things happen to us. We don't like it when bad things happen to our bodies. We don't like it when bad things happen to our finances. We don't like it when bad things happen in politically in our culture, right? And then there's a lot of fear. Right? Can you imagine being this church, being told that if you don't go and bow down to this emperor, you're going to be killed on the spot? That's pressure. And what the enemy wants is for us to fold like a bad hand of poker. That's what he wants. He's saying, you can't do that, church. You must stand firm. You must continue to fight. Don't fold when the heat gets turned up. Then he also says this to the church in Pergamum. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Whew. He says, I know you're living in a city, Pergamum, where for the most part, Satan's in charge. He's running the show there. And people aren't doing what they should be doing. He says, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Again, Jesus is like, I see you. I see how hard it is. There was a man named Antipas. He says it was his faithful witness. He was a proclaimer of the gospel, one of the leaders in the church. And what did they do to him? They martyred him. They killed him. And so I have to imagine if I'm there and I see that, that puts some fear in me a little bit. Like, if I'm going to continue to do this whole Jesus following thing and proclaim the gospel, that might happen to me. Jesus says, stand firm. Stand for what is right, even when it's hard. See, I believe a church that's not experiencing any kind of pressure at all, and I'm talking like Big C church now, a church that's not experiencing pressure has to seriously question if they're doing anything or saying anything that actually might bring pressure on them. Right? I mean, if we're not actually standing up for anything that's countercultural, then we're not going to face any pressure. But if we are, the pressure is going to come. And I think this is what Jesus is saying to them. Guys, continue to stand firm. Persevere in the midst of that fire. And then he says this, patiently endure, because you got to keep your eyes on the final reward. There is a reward at the end of this as we follow Jesus, as we obediently follow him and as we persevere. I love what he says to the church in Philadelphia, one of only two churches where there was no rebuke. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, they're patiently enduring. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Revelation 3:10. See, I think a healthy church has to expect some suffering. We have to expect it. We have to be ready for it when it comes. We have to be ready to endure. Right? The enemy, here's what he wants us to think. It's easy. This whole Jesus following thing, it should be easy. So the second there's anything difficult or hard, the second there's any type of pressure or persecution, we fold. Because we think, oh, this was supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy. Jesus never said following him would be easy. In fact, he said the opposite, that the cost of discipleship would mean we have to pick up our cross and follow him. That's the cost of discipleship. And so Christ's ultimate message in these letters is this. I want to read what he wrote to the church in Laodicea, the last of the seven letters, at the very end of these letters. Because I think this sums up perfectly the whole of what Jesus is challenging his church with here. Starting in verse 19, 3:19, it says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline." I think we should say amen to that. That sounds hard, or that sounds like, I don't want that. But if you really love your children, and I believe our Heavenly Father loves us beyond anything we can even really understand, comprehend, we discipline and we rebuke our children because we want them to grow and we want them to become better. That's why Jesus wrote this. It says, "So be earnest and repent." We talked about that already. Turn. Begin to think and act and live differently. Begin to be obedient to me. And then I love this. He says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." What a beautiful invitation from our Savior to come into fellowship and relationship with him. He is knocking at our door. He's opening that door. He's asking us to open that door and to allow him in, to allow him into our life, into not just church on Sunday morning, but our entire life. Like, that's what following Jesus is supposed to be about, a lifestyle every day from one moment to the next. He is our everything. And if we will do that, if we will follow him in that way, he says, "I will come in, I will eat with that person and they with me." In other words, I will have this deep fellowship with you. But isn't that what breaking bread with someone else is about? Right? You sit down, you enjoy that meal together. There's fellowship and conversation. There's intimacy so often surrounded around the food table. This is what Jesus is inviting us into. He's knocking. He desires to be in harmony and fellowship with us. And then he says this in verse 21, "To the one who is victorious," he ends every letter this way, "I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Right, whoever has ears to hear, whoever's paying attention to what I'm saying here, if you will do this, if you will live this out, there is victory in the end. Do we have to be perfect as we do this thing? No way. We know we can't be. And that's why we so desperately need the grace of Jesus Christ from one day to the next. We know we can't be perfect, but there absolutely needs to be a striving, a consistency to our obedience, to the way that we are living. That's the call that Jesus is making to his church in the book of Revelation. Stand firm, persevere, be obedient to the bitter end, whenever that end might be. Keep your eyes focused on the cross, not on the world around you, not on all the problems and issues that you might have in your life. Stay focused on Jesus. Stay focused on the gospel. And that will change everything. And so as I read through that, and maybe as you were listening to that today, here's the question that I asked myself, and I want to ask you. What does this mean for us as a church? And now I'm talking about True North Church. What does it mean? What kind of a church are we going to be? There's one more verse I want to read you here. It's Revelation 3:8. And this just stood out to me because of who we are as a church. True North Church. It's a piece of the letter that he wrote to the church in Philadelphia. And I want to be like this church. He says, "I know your deeds, Philadelphia. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." He says, "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Some translations say, I know that you have little power. What that means is not that this church was weak. In fact, it's the contrary. It's the opposite of that. What he's saying is, I see that you are a small church. You are little. In fact, if you look at history, they were the smallest church of these seven churches. By the world's standards, you look at this church and you think, oh, they're nothing. I mean, look at the church at Ephesus. Look how many people they have. Look how big they are. Look at the resources that they have. Philadelphia. This is this tiny little blip. Jesus calls them out and says, but you have power. You are a little power in a sea of evil, Philadelphia. And when I think about True North Church, man, I look around, we're small in number. We might not be some big, huge church with hundreds or thousands of people, but we can be a little power. We can be a little force in this world, right here in Ross Township, in Pittsburgh, in Western Pennsylvania. We can be a little power for the glory of God to advance his kingdom. A little power, a little group of people who are just obediently following Jesus with everything that we've got. See, I think sometimes we get it in our minds that because somebody has a bigger platform, they got more Insta followers, they got a bigger church, that somehow that is better, that they've achieved more. At the end of the day, God has simply called each of us to be obedient and to persevere. And as each one of us does that as a part of this church, lives will be transformed. Ours and the people around us. And however many that is, then it's up to God if we are simply being obedient. That is my hope and prayer for us, True North Church. I want to be a little power in this world, a little force in this world, a church that stays obedient. What does he say here? He says, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. No matter what, we stick to the word as a church. We hang our hat on that. We stand firm on that. We allow that to change and transform us. And then we proclaim that to the world. I also love this. He says, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. When we are walking in obedience, when we are persevering, the Lord has opened the door for us to have great impact as a church. And he says, no one can shut it. No one can stop it. Why? Because the power of the living God is behind it. And so as I've been praying through this message this week and thinking about our future as a church, this has encouraged me and inspired me and convicted me, and I hope it does the same to us as a church. True North Church, we have the opportunity to be a little power in the world around us. May we be that, and may we never stop being that. No matter how much we grow, may that always be our focus.